For many decades, during her illnesses and injuries, and of course, the kindness you've extended toward our family as she has gone to her home, she lived in a lot of different places through her life, but she spent more years in Bakersfield than anywhere else, and it was her home here on earth, though she has now gone to her real home, and we're thankful for that. When I was asked to come here, I submitted a theme to the elders. The theme was enhancing our relationship with God, and I think that's kind of a handy theme, because I believe every sermon that every preacher preaches ought to be somehow to enhance our relationship with God. So maybe it's a cheating cop-out to say, let's just talk about enhancing our relationship with God. I can't give you everything that there is to know about enhancing our relationship with God. We're going to have 5 lessons together. Hopefully we'll touch on some thoughts that will help you. And I expect that the rest of your lives you'll be working on lessons and points on how to enhance your relationship with God, how to get closer to Him, and how to be faithful to Him. The individual titles that I had given to these lessons show that there are quite a variety of things that we'll talk about, and each of those will not be exhaustive. They'll just touch on one aspect or another on those thoughts. And tonight we're going to be looking at our relationship with God by noticing the nature of our relationship with God. When we think about it, the Bible begins, you know, the first two chapters of the Bible begin with the revelation of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. The first chapter deals with the 6 days of creation, culminating with the creation of man. And then the second chapter goes back and goes into more detail about the creation of man and woman. But it's an interesting fact that the Bible begins with this statement. Rather than trying to prove that He exists, the statement is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As you look at the heavens and the earth, the creation itself, that is evidence of the existence of God. We didn't need to have God establish proof that He is who He is, and then now what did He do? In looking at what He did, we see who He is, and we see that He is. As we look at the creation around us, we see evidence of God, and we see things about God's character, His nature, His being. Back in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19, in verse 1, we read there, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." You think about when you look up into the heavens, look up into the sky, and you see evidence of God. You see His glory through the work of His hands. You know, if you look out at the night sky when it's a clear night, and if you can get away from the city lights, and you see the blanket of stars, you can't help but be amazed at what God has created. And when you study it further and you start looking at the precision of this creation and the vastness of the creation, they tell us of His glory. But that's true on every level of creation. When we look at anything that God has created, we can see evidence of His power and of His wisdom and of His glory. You look at the sun as it rises and sets, as we would say, like clockwork, which of course is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, because we set our clocks by it. Or you think of the salmon who returned from the ocean, hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles from where they have spawned, to go back to the exact place where they have spawned to bring that about again. Or the migrating birds that go from their nesting grounds to their wintering grounds and then back. And every level of creation, you start looking at it and you're amazed. I'm amazed. It shows that there is a wise God, a powerful God, who created it all. And when God created, it shows also that He had a plan. And He created everything according to that plan. He set natural laws into effect, and He controls the universe through these natural laws. From the largest of planets down to the smallest of cells and atoms. And looking at that, I'm amazed. We're amazed at His power and His wisdom. And we give Him glory for it. When He created man and woman, He had a plan. And He created man and woman according to that plan. And we marvel at the beauty of the plan. We marvel at how well the bodies work. And how well man and woman work together. And we're amazed at how wise our God is. But one of the things that God gave us when He created us is He gave us free will. That is, we have the ability to choose what we do and how we live. And God doesn't completely control our lives by natural law. Parts of our lives He controls with natural law. But the rest of our lives, He only controls when we submit to Him. When we voluntarily comply to His will. And that's the way He made it. The overall purpose and plan that God had in making us that way is that we would choose Him and serve Him, and through that honor Him. In Colossians, the first chapter, we read in the text there that all things were made through Him and for Him. Speaking of Jesus, actually, the Son, the Maker of all things, they were made through Him, but for Him. When Solomon examined life and decided what he could figure out from examining and testing and tasting, experiencing life, he came to the conclusion concerning what life's all about, what the values of life are, what makes life meaningful, what makes it valuable. He said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. It approaches that purpose. God made us for this purpose, that we would fear Him, that we would serve Him. And when we do that, that accomplishes that purpose. When Joshua, the leader of Israel, was about to go the way of all flesh, he was going to die soon, and he had led the people into the land, and he had tried his best to lead these people in a godly way, yet they were being pulled by the idolatry of the people whom they left in the land. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, he said to them, you got to make a choice. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it is Jehovah or the gods in whose land you now dwell. You can make a big point of that. You want the winner or the loser. But choose. Choose now who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He made that choice. And He wanted them to make that choice. So we think about what it is God wanted us to choose. What it is God wanted us to do. What it is God wanted us to be. And again, it's impossible for me to state in a few days a comprehensive list of all the things that God wants us to do and be and choose. But I hope that in our time together we can see that the groundwork is being laid so that we can live the way that we ought to be living, choose the choices we ought to be choosing, and having the relationship with God that we ought to be having. This evening I'd like to start with a text from 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we'll look at verse 13 in just a moment, but one of the things we see about 1 Peter, the first chapter, the 13th verse, is it starts with the word therefore. That's a word of conclusion. That's a word that means Peter has already said a bunch of things, and now he's going to base what he says next on what he has said prior. So kind of let's go backward a little bit and look at what he had to say leading up to this. In the first verse of 1 Peter, the first chapter, he identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, identifying that he wasn't just giving his own opinion or his own advice or his own thinking. He was sent by God. The word apostle means one sent. He was sent by Jesus with the authority of an ambassador to bind what Jesus has bound, to teach the word of God as God has spoken it. So he identifies himself as an apostle. He then addresses to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, identifying that they had come in and probably been scattered by a persecution, which is borne out later on in the text. You see that they were under persecution. But he identifies them as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And that certainly talks about the being chosen, that is, called into a very special relationship as God's people. His foreknowledge brought this about. We already talked about the fact he had a plan. He had a plan in his mind when he made this arrangement. He planned it out. And is accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, He sets us apart from this world by His Spirit for the purpose of obeying Him. That's what's identified there in that text. He gives them the greeting there in verse 2, the end of it. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So as we think about what the apostle is there saying, that God has caused us to be born again unto a living hope by Jesus' resurrection, giving us the hope of an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, an unfading inheritance that will be ours if we hold on to our faith in God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about in that text. It's a product of the great mercy of God. He identifies that there in that text. In the next few verses, he points out that they had difficulties in life, and he's encouraging them to continue. He says in verse 6, in this, that is, in that hope, and the hope of inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They were under persecution. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So we're going through these trials, he says, but if you hang in there and you stay faithful to God, you're going to come out on the other side pure, precious, tried and true. You will be like gold that has come through a refining fire. And he's giving them encouragement to keep on going, to keep moving forward. And in fact, in verse 10, he starts pointing out that this is something you should consider yourselves fortunate to have, because not everyone has been so privileged to understand the things that you now understand. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God has planned it all out, and there were people that were told it was coming, but they didn't understand when, and they didn't understand all the what. He says, but you have been given this message, and you have this understanding of this salvation that God had planned out for you from before the world began. And then he says, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, therefore, be holy. And he doesn't just say, be holy. He says, be holy because God is holy. Now, we have to understand the holiness of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew the 6th chapter, and he said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is a form of the word holy. He's saying your name is holy. How is God holy? What does that mean that God is holy? Well, the word holy means set apart. That's the basic meaning of it. There's more to it as you understand the idea, but it starts with that. It means set apart. And again, there are many different words that are related here. There is the word holy or holiness or hallowed, or the word sanctify or sanctified, sanctification. And the word that comes from that is the word saint. One who is a saint is one who has been set apart, made holy. The word consecrate comes from the same word. That means to make it holy, to devote it to holiness. So basically, these words refer to the fact that something is set apart from the ordinary, set apart from the common, set apart from the earthly. And that speaks to the uniqueness of God. God is not ordinary. God is not common. There's no one like Him. In fact, if you look back in the Scriptures, in Psalm 86, beginning at verse 8 there, Psalm 86, 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. There's nobody like you, and nobody can do what you do. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. There's no one like Him. In Psalm 35, describing the goodness of God and the works of God to help people, in Psalm 35 and in verse 10, David says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? You're out there to make sure that the justice is served, that the people that are being taken advantage of get the vengeance that they deserve. You, who else can do it but you? God is in a class by himself. He is set apart from anything else, anyone else. He's holy. So we might say, well, wait, how can I be holy like God is holy? It doesn't say, be holy like I am holy. No one can. He's in a class by himself. It says, be holy because God is holy. Because he is set apart from all the rest, because he's in a one class by himself, so should we be uniquely devoted to him. We should be his, not belonging to anyone else, set apart from all the rest of the world. His. We're in a relationship that we have with God. It's not a common relationship. It's not an earthly relationship. We're his children. We're his people. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the second chapter, about this fact, as he said, beginning at verse 9. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those terms are parallel. They have differences, but they're all saying much the same thing. We are the people that God has selected to be his. Of all the people on the earth, we are his people. There's a lot of Old Testament references in that, and it goes back to the idea that God had told the people, you are my special treasure. You're a special treasure to me. And even in foretelling the kingdom of the Messiah, the Christ, he would speak of people who were his own special treasure. A people for his own possession that only belonged to him. He says, you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That brought us into a relationship with him. We've been brought out of darkness, brought out of sin, brought out of the world, brought out of the clutches of Satan, brought into harmony with him, into fellowship with him, into his bosom, to be his children, to be his people, so that we then would show the excellencies of him, the one who called us. He says in verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. If you go back to Hosea, you're going to see that in there. Not my people, now they're my people. No mercy, now mercy. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had no mercy, had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the relationship that we have with God isn't ordinary. It's not mundane. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. Being the child of the Almighty God. And because of that, the responsibilities of that relationship, including in this, are our requirements to be pure and undefiled, but to be dedicated and to be devoted to him. Undefiled by worldly things, but devoted to him for his pleasure, for his glory. I think about what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. As he's winding down in this letter, he's giving them multiple exhortations, just in rapid fire. There, some of them are just a few words at a time. But in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he just simply says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. That sums it up. We need to take care in our lives to be particular about what we do, and we need to examine it. Is it good? Is it bad? If it's good, hold it. If it's bad, get rid of it. Why? Because we're His people. We're here for His purpose. We're here for His glory. I think about the things of the temple, the Old Testament temple. You know, they if you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and a lot of those teachings concerning the Levitical priesthood or the building of the temple and the sanctifying or the consecrating, those two words are related, making holy those items, they had so many regulations. And they would take wood and stone and gold and silver and various other things, and they would take them from their ordinary origin and they would shape them and they would mold them or cut them or hammer them into something. But then they became special when they were consecrated. You know, they would bring the utensils, the furnishings and all into the temple, and it would be devoted to serving God in that way. They wouldn't take that one of those gold bowls and take it and say, well, we needed a little extra. We have company this week. We're going to just serve a little potato salad. And we didn't have a bowl, so we got one out of the temple. That'd defile it. Because it would take what is holy, what is devoted to God, what is dedicated for His service, and we would just make it a common use. The same would be with the articles of clothing of the priests and all the things. They would sanctify them. They would consecrate them. They would dedicate them. And they were not then common anymore. And they would keep them clean and they would keep them for special use. And if they were not kept holy, they couldn't be used by God or for God by the people of God. The same way we must maintain holiness in our lives to be useful for the service of God. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy the second chapter, in verse 20, well, preceding that, he talks about those who are wicked. And he says in verse 20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, clearly talking about the things that dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Cleansing yourself from that which defiles you, that takes you out of the service of God, cleansing yourself from that so that you will be dedicated, sanctified, useful, and functional. That's what we need to be thinking about. And that's what Peter is talking about when he's writing to his readers. We've been reading out of 1 Peter. We haven't gotten as far as the second chapter, but when you look into the second chapter, that's exactly the point that he makes. He says in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's talking about how that we get rid of all that which is defiling, we get rid of all that which corrupts us, we get rid of all that which makes us just common, and we are devoted then to the service of God, living our lives in that form, in that way, to honor Him. And that's what leads into the ninth verse, which He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's accomplished by what Peter has said there to his readers in the first chapter, of being like obedient children. That's part of our relationship. We're children. But we are to honor our Father by being obedient children. Not fashioning ourselves after the former conduct, as he puts it here. Not showing ourselves to be the way we were when we were ignorant. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. When we didn't know any better, that's in our ignorance. When we didn't know any better, we did all kinds of things that were not right. Well, we know better now. And we can't just fall back into that way, because that's not who we are. That's not who we were called to be. That's not what we were called to be. And that's not why we were called to be. We were called to be God's own people, carved out from this whole world to honor Him through the way we conduct our lives. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he talks about how that there's unrighteousness that is unbecoming. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. No, they had former lives. They did things in their ignorance. They corrupted who they were. He says, and you were some of that, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. He washed you clean. He set you apart. He forgave you of your sins. And the implication all through that is, so you're not going to live that way any longer in it. Peter said in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. You know, old King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. Kind of has that idea of tightening up your belt and making sure that there's nothing loose there. It's all ready. You're ready to run. You're ready to fight. You're ready to do whatever you need to be doing. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That should describe the way we live our lives. We are under control of what we do, and we're going to choose only those things that honor our God, not those things that are going to defile us, not those things that are going to compromise us, not going to be like the world. Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 6, and I keep bouncing back and forth, but if you go back over there to one more time to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, you'll find his reasoning for the exhortations that he's giving there. In verse 19, he says, do you not know that your bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. In some translations add, and your spirit. For they are God's. They belong to Him. He called us into a relationship with Him, and He teaches us to live in dedication and devotion. That describes the kind of relationship that we have with God. It describes and tells us the responsibilities of that relationship that we have with God. When Paul wrote to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, in Romans, the 12th chapter, In verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren. It's an urgent plea. I beg of you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what God wants of us. To live our lives, to honor Him, that's our worship. That's our service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world around you. But be transformed, changed. Why? Because we've been called out of that old world. We've been called out of that darkness. We've been called out to be part of God's family and to render Him service and honor. And if I go back and live like the world, I'm not holy and I'm trying to serve a holy God. Or maybe not trying to serve a holy God. But I can't serve a holy God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now you perhaps see why or how we're addressing that idea of enhancing your relationship with God. Recognizing the nature of the relationship, we're motivated then to live as God intended us to live. We're God's special people. And it's a holy relationship. So we've been called to live holy lives in a holy relationship with a holy God. And we can't do that if we take that which has been dedicated to God, ourselves, dedicated for His use, dedicated for His glory, and just use them to serve this flesh or to serve our selfish desires or to do anything that in so doing defiles us with the corruption that is in this world. We have been brought out of the corruption that is in this world. We've been called up and out of it. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified, made right through Jesus. It's important that we live right, that we walk right, that we consider ourselves God's people. It's not a pride. It's not an arrogance. It's not a I'm better than you. It's a recognition that the God who saved us has called us to live better. I hope as we think of this and the things we'll think of in the next 2 days, we'll all come away with that idea that we want to do better. We just want to live right. We want to honor our God. Glorify Him. I know the custom here is to have a song, and if you during that song are compelled to come to the front, I know there are brethren here who would love to help you. They would love to support you. They would love to pray with you. They would stand by you as you struggle to overcome. Whatever your need is, we invite you to do something about it tonight. And if you're not a child of God, if you're still stained with sin and still in the corruption of this world, you're not set apart for God because you're still part of the world, then we urge you to put your faith and hope in Jesus, the Son of God. Surrender yourself to Him and receive the remission of your sins as you are baptized into Him and as you walk with Him. We can urge you and encourage you through this song. We invite you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing this song. Won't you come?